to our hearts in some areas that we need to rein it in, Lord, and or maybe to evaluate. Just pray that you would bless this time this evening and speak to our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, the big thing about the Old Testament, and obviously one of the great complaints now today, and most people just avoid it, is it's hard to make sense of it to a great in a big part because it, and a lot of people will say, I can't believe the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He's the same yesterday. What happened? Oh, okay. Am I still on? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sorry for that momentary lapse there. But because it seems that God's allowances are, that God is commanding man to do certain things that don't make sense or that we would seem are cruel and unusual, what we have to understand is obviously the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, thou shalt love the Lord your God, thou shalt not have any other false gods or make any idols, you remember the Sabbath and those things, and then also thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet your neighbor, these things, that's the law, that's the perfect law of God. And then what he does is he starts speaking through Moses, the oral laws, the laws that govern worship, how God is to be worshipped, the laws that govern societal matters, how man deals with man. So they're kind of extensions of the Ten Commandments, the first four, which are man's relationship with God, and then the last six that are, okay, what are we doing here? I hope so. So, no, it's, what's that? Okay, well, we'll see. If it keeps doing it, we're going to probably have to go to the, but anyways, unless I'm hitting something, oh well. All right, so anyways, where was I at? But it's really an extension of what we see in, you know, and so our worship of the Lord and our recognition, our relationship with God, and how that is governed and how we, acknowledge those things, and then also how we deal one with another and a society and how a society is built and the foundation is built upon God's word and his law, and it's good. The problem that happened with the oral law was by Jesus' time, it had become so convoluted that it just stifled anybody from doing anything. And so what they did was the oral law and the tradition of the oral law, what legalism is based upon. But we recognize that the law of God is good. Paul writes about that. It's not that we no longer live according to God's law. We acknowledge that God's law is good, but we recognize we can't keep it perfectly, and that's the need and our need for salvation through Jesus Christ. And so how it all works together, and it really, the law points us to Jesus Christ. So a lot of what Moses is laying down here is not cruelty. It's not a God who's mad at mankind and wants to wipe mankind out. It's really regulating, it is regulating man's actions. Because what you have to look at is society at the time that these things were being written, as God is moving and working within the children of Israel, remember, as an example for the rest of the societies and the rest of the nations, the wickedness and how these societies functioned was almost beyond belief. We're heading right back to that. We're going to see, you know, some of the things that are cropping up in our society are, oh, bizarre. But so God is regulating the wickedness of man and what sin had done. He's actually reining mankind in a lot of these things. And so it's not cruel and unusual punishment coming from God, but it's God telling man, stop treating each other the way that you're treating. Look, somebody takes an eye, you don't get both of his eyes and his head and everything else, you know? And so we need to understand what God is really doing and saying through these things. So we're going to pick up at verse 10. And understand God's law, I wrote this down, God's law demands righteousness from mankind. But God's grace is a gift of righteousness that's given to mankind. And it's all about God's gift of grace to us, to you and me. So when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer to peace of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So the instructions for warfare within the boundaries of the promised land, remember, have already been given. God's told them what's going to happen. You're going to go out and you're going to wipe out everybody in Canaan. But what if the children of Israel chose to expand outside of the borders that God and that land which God had promised to them? They were to offer peace first. They were to allow the people of any city that they siege to sign a peace treaty with the children of Israel. They were to go in and offer peace. And it's really a radical departure from the observances and really the treacherous conduct of the people of in that time and in those lands. They just go in and they would unscrupulously just wipe everybody out. And, you know, they would treat people pretty treacherously. But the children of Israel were to allow the possibility for a treaty. The people would serve as tributaries, but if they refused peace, they were not to be massacred. Only the males were to be killed. Women and children taken to serve Israel, all the food and goods were to be taken and used by the children of Israel. Here's the thing. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, "And you who were once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul, God's heart was always for the foreigner and for the alien and those who weren't a part of the children of Israel. Ephesians 2:11 through 14, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, God offering us peace through Jesus Christ. Even though we were far off, we were an enemy, we were against God." And so we see here the picture in the heart of God, even within dealing with other nations, and if they were to go and take over more land, God's desire was that they would sign that treaty and become peace. Because as we have made peace with God, we have become servants of God, right? We have become really tributaries. Is it tributes? I don't know the terminology. But we've become servants, doulos, right? Of God through Jesus Christ. And the same idea that they would sign a treaty and become servant, or you know, have servanthood to Israel through that. So we see that same picture. "But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance," verse 16, "you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive.
You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, all the Ites, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Remember in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants were going to spend, that God was going to take them down and preserve them in Egypt for 400 years. And it would be a time in which the inhabitants of Canaan would have to repent. God gave them 400 years of his mercy and patience and his long suffering. But they would have 400 years to repent of their sins. And the thing was, during that 400 years, they did not repent, but became utterly depraved. We've talked about it. The taking of Canaan was not an act of cruelty on God's part. It was a mission of mercy on his part. Based on the warnings to Israel, as you read through these things, you shall not, you know, about necromancers and witchcraft and idolatry, and you shall not worship me that way. You shall put away all of those things from me. You shall not do the things that the people of the land did. And we understand that they worship Molech and they sacrificed their children. And then you had Ashtart and Ashtaroth and the sexual and sensuality religions and religious and prostitution and all of those things that the people of the land did. God is saying, he's given us a picture of what was going on there and the wickedness of the people when he's telling the children of Israel, you're not going to do those things, so you're going to remove this, you're not going to ignore all of that, you're not going to do this. And so we see just how bad things had become in the land of Canaan. We had six sexual immorality, even as low as bestiality was practiced. There was ritual prostitution. Entire societies wiped out by sexually transmitted diseases. And we think, how can you, bestiality, you know? Did you hear that one of the professors, somebody that was affiliated with a Michigan State University, was just arrested for bestiality? In our society, in our state, unbelievable. And we wonder how it happened then and why God was warning the children of Israel and that it was going on. Look where our society is heading back to. Child sacrifices. The Ninevites, remember, were a wicked people. Jonah hated them. Jonah hated them, and they were a people that when they went in and took over a town or a city, they slaughtered people. They were pretty ruthless. And yet, remember, God commissions Jonah to deliver a message of repentance to the Ninevites, and we understand the story. Jonah ran away because Jonah knew God's mercy, and that if they were to turn their hearts back to God, that God would forgive them. And Jonah didn't want them forgiven. He wanted them wiped out. And his message when he finally gets there after the ocean and the storm and the fish and being spit out on the shore and walking into Nineveh. Remember what it, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the gospel message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh was only given 40 days. He gave Canaan 400 years. And in Nineveh, their 40 days, what were we told? They repented. They mourned and put on sackcloth and they changed their hearts. They turned their hearts to God. And they were spared. It's a Christian area still today. Did you know that? You know where Nineveh is today? It's the area of northern Iraq. It's modern-day Mosul, an area where there's still Chaldean Christians, and they're still being persecuted, but that's where the majority of the Chaldean Christians are from, in the upper northern part of Iraq, where Ur of the Chaldees, the area that Abraham would come out of. The Kurdish people in that area, some of them are Christians who have been persecuted. so that repentance and that change of heart has stuck ever since even Nineveh had turned their heart to God. Isn't that something? God's grace and mercy is just amazing. Remember, Paul says we are at enmity with God. We're against God, yet he offered peace through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? When we should have all been wiped out. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food. You may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. And this is really kind of great wisdom for war. If you're going to go in, take your time, be wise about what you're doing. Don't just cut everything out, you know, because here's the thing. You cut out all of the fruit-bearing trees, which can support you in the siege. You may end up starving yourself out before you starve out the people in town. Just because you go in wanton and just wipe everything, cut everything down, and in haste, act unwisely. The fruit trees could really help sustain them during that time. To indiscriminately chop everything down was a bad idea. He just says, go in and assess the forest and assess the surroundings and use those things which are good for the siege, but keep the trees that bear fruit. And it's really wise counsel for the church. There are others, and you know, I there's something I struggle with. There are others other than Calvary Chapel that are bearing fruit. The Lutherans, there are Lutherans, there are Methodists still today. There are Baptists, whatever. We need to be careful not to chop down indiscriminately other believers who are bearing fruit. We need to be wise about those things when we're going in to do battle. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds. There is a battle to be fought, but we need to make sure that we take our time and are wise about who the enemy is and you know, and who's not. And I blow that sometimes. We need to be able to still call out, you know, those who are wolves, the Rob Bells and stuff like that. And we need to be able to do it with confidence, and it's okay to do that. But we need to be careful when we generalize certain denominations and movements, because there are still those who are faithful within those movements that are spreading the gospel and people are being saved. So be very smart about those things. If anyone, chapter 21, is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. With the yoke, the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word. Every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So undue deaths or unsolved deaths were to be addressed by the leaders and the elders of the nearest city. I mean, it's not like they had planes and trains and automobiles back then where somebody could, in a short period of time, travel a greater distance and commit a crime. It just kind of made sense that if there was an unsolved death, it was likely somebody from the nearest city that probably caused it or committed the crime or the death. But if they could not come to a conclusion or find out who did it, then this is how they were to handle it. And so it was the responsibility of the elders and the Levites then to take a young heifer, and they would go to a secret place, a secretive place. It was kind of out of the way of everybody else because the crime itself was done in secret. And they would take and wash their hands over the heifer, declaring their own innocence and the innocence of those, because they didn't know who did it, of those in the city. And they'd ask the Lord to remove the guilt from their city, because they were held responsible. They were the closest to the where the death occurred. You see, it was to be a concern of the community when a murder was committed in their area. The easy solution is what? It happened out there. It's not my problem. It's not my responsibility. A prevailing attitude, it seems, of society today is it's somebody else's problem, right? And we tend to not be, want to be bothered with these things. So they were to take care of that, the elders, and the heifer was regarded as taking their place in this situation. They would address the "it's not my responsibility" or "not my problem" attitude through taking responsibility and doing these things which God is telling them that they need to do. And in it, we see the necessity of expiation for the innocent blood. And we see that in Christ, who became our propitiation, the innocent for the not innocent, or the guiltless for the guilty. That's what Christ has done for us. And verse 10, "When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife," and very interesting, God's being very look, that's the reality, right, with boys and girls. Is boys' eyes are always looking for, who's going to be my wife, especially when you're growing up or you're single and stuff like that. But the reality in war and the way that men treated women in war and still do in some countries, God's going to address that, and he's actually going to raise up the status of women in that. Dumbest thing, I'm sorry, but the dumbest thing our military has done is put women on the battlefield. Sorry if you serve. I know that Elizabeth does. Not a wise thing to do. All kinds of problems come from that. "And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, then you shall bring her to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her." At this time in history, when armies would go in and take over a city, they were ruthless and they were relentless, and the women were going to be the first subjects of their just immorality, really. As they would slaughter everybody, they would use the women brutally. And we see it with ISIS and what you know, the terrorist organizations are doing over in the Middle East, story after story of these women, Kurdish women, who are fighting for their land, and Christian women in Iraq and in the areas of Syria, as ISIS goes in, continuously taking these women and raping them. Imagine what it was like back in the land of Canaan, where sexual immorality was rampant. I mean, it's, I guess, for all intents and purposes, becoming pretty rampant today. But then it really went unchecked. And there was a lot of brutality. And God said, no, the captives are to be treated humanely, and the women could be taken as a wife, but they were not to be used as a sexual object. There was to be no hasty unions nor cruel treatment. And so he says, for 1 month, in talking about changing the clothes, they would take up and they would put on clothes of mourning, and they would have 1 month to mourn the whatever family members they may have lost or had left behind because of the battle or the war. And in that time, to evaluate and consider really converting and becoming the wife of an Israel, you know, a child of Israel. And it was a month where the soldier or that man could take time and really evaluate, is this, you know, is she the one that I want to marry and have as my wife, instead of just saying, we won, you lost, you're now my wife type of thing. So it was a waiting period to a great, and a time of transition and healing, so that if it did happen, that the relationship would have some time to start to develop. So, you know, you hear stories of people that rush into marriage and then they find out who it is they married, right? And things, a lot of them don't work out, so. And after 1 month, the Israelite was free to marry the woman. If at the end of the month he realized he did not want to marry her, he could not mistreat her. She was not a slave. He could not sell her. But he had to treat her according to what, as the law was laid down. She was to be treated as a daughter of Israel, as any of the other women of Israel were supposed to be treated. Even if they wanted to terminate the marriage. And it was really a radical, radical departure from how women were treated at the time. This is God's answer to women's liberation. You see, in God's order and design, in these societies where women were seen as lower than livestock, God elevates them to a level that they had never seen before in Jewish society. And we need to recognize that, but we never, ever should depart from God's order of things. And so God gives them honor in those societies where they had no honor. And it was really a radical, radical thing that God was doing within the nation of Israel as he was preparing to take them in. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. And remember, not everything in the Bible means that God condones it. If it's written in the Bible, a lot of its historical record, it existed. And we're going to see that there's a reason that God is going to address these things. But if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. So, you know, so that the loved wife could not manipulate the situation and bring favor to her son, even though her son may have been the second born. The firstborn keeps his status. It, you know, and so God is starting to address that. And that's kind of the way we are, right? Human nature is to give favor to those that we like more than the others or whatever. And so they would, you know, manipulate the firstborn. And God said, absolutely not. The law of the firstborn and the rights of the firstborn is not to be messed with. Because God claims all of the firstborn for himself, right? And then when you had the Levitical line that came in, God said, they are going to take the place of the firstborn. And then there were a little bit less Levites than there were of the firstborn at that time of the children of Israel, so they had to make sacrifices for those extra ones. But the firstborn is God's, that idea of the firstborn. God claims as his own, and so we're not to mess with that which God had set up. And so he says that if your firstborn son is of the one that has less favor, is unloved, or isn't it loved as much as another wife, too bad. That still remains. He still remains as the firstborn. He shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And here's the thing. God never condones polygamy, ever throughout Scripture. In fact, he warns kings and he warns David. He said, you will not increase your horses, you will not increase your wives. You're not to do these things because God knows the problems and the trouble that come from all those things. You cannot love two women, cannot love two men equally, and man cannot love two women equally. It's ridiculous. And to be honest, we have a hard enough time just loving one of the, you know what I'm saying? Or it's about the way that we should really love them. Can you imagine two? So God never condones polygamy. It was already practiced. It was something that was recognized and practiced worldwide at this time. And what God is seeking to do is regulate it. And he's eventually going to eradicate it in Jewish society. And then you find the more civilized societies will all adopt that understanding that it's one husband, one wife. And even Rome would not allow polygamy. It's practiced in some third world societies, even today, some Islamic nations still practice it. And there are cult practices in America. There are, and obviously the Mormons would say they're not a part of our religion, but there are offshoots of the Mormon religion that still practice polygamy, and they have a dumb show, Sisters' Wives, on TV, which almost, you know, it was almost glorifying it for a while until everything fell apart and they all wanted to leave them, and because of jealousy over, you ever see any of that stuff? I read little blurbs every once in a while just to see how that one's going. But his situation blew up because of jealousy, but some polygamists societies I was reading about, Jim Jeffers. Do you read about that? The Jim Jeffers, the guy that, the prophet of some, there's a whole society out, and there's a number of them that are polygamous societies, and he's the prophet who was on the run and taken in for felony, and the people still follow him and think that he's a prophet, even in prison, and multiple wives and underage kids and sick stuff. But they're dealing with inbreeding problems because they can't get enough new blood and new genetics into their, into their cult. And so you have this inbreeding problem, and it's all against God's design of marriage, which is one man and one woman. That's it. You know, today it's one whatever, one, you know, two whatevers. It seems like. Otherwise, here's the thing: there's going to be favor given to one more than the other, and all kinds of problems come out of that. So, God establishes the right of the firstborn as a no-go area for playing favorites. And here's the thing. It's the children that always ends up paying for or being the pawn of these things. And God will not allow the children to pay or to be a pawn of the parents' bad or selfish decisions. Be very, very careful of that. So, if a man, verse 18, has a stubborn and rebellious son, I was kind of hoping my son and daughter would both be in here tonight. Good warning, son. You got your Bible open? Let's read this together. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all of the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, obviously, they've gotten to the point where they're a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, they basically, they're kind of wanton living and doing whatever they want to do. But in Jewish society, children, they had rights, but their rights were directly related to their duty to obey their father and mother and to be reverent and respectful of their parents above all things. If they were rebellious and irreverent, there were consequences for those decisions. Today, there aren't any consequences, just so you know. In fact, they are defended to do whatever they want, to act however they want. They're actually given excuses, right? It's not their fault. But it was the parent's duty to determine whether a son or a daughter had crossed the line, because the foundation and stability of society lies in the reverence and respect that's exhibited within the family, and that is directly related to the children's respect and reverence of their parents. God's just laying it out on the line. There was absolutely no tolerance for raising society's next criminal or delinquent, is basically what's happening here. Because when they've gotten to that point, when they've been allowed to go to that point, that's probably where they're heading. We wonder why our prisons are full and why, it's such a dangerous society we live in, is because a society has propped up these rebellious attitudes today. No respect for authority and irreverence for elders. Most of us sitting in here today grew up, and what was one of the things we learned? You respect your elders. You respect those who came before. There's wisdom to be gleaned from those things. There's no respect for elders. I remember when I was in Downey for the conference and meeting Pastor Tito, the missions pastor, and I think it was at Jack in the Box on the way back to the hotel room, and I'm sitting there, and the kids, they're three teenagers sitting there, and just vomit coming out of their mouths and talking about women a certain way. And I turned around and I said, "Man, young man, you should really watch what you're saying." And you wouldn't believe what came out of his mouth. He turned and there was no trepidation whatsoever, And of course, the flesh in me is rising up going, "He must not have seen me walk in, But the things he said, I just could not believe it. But that's kind of how our society is heading. They can say whatever they want to whoever they want, and think there's no recourse or consequences. And to a great extent, there aren't, because, and I'm not suggesting that we go back to stoning and, our kids, but because there's no consequences, there's no severity to it, we see how it's affecting our society and what's coming up. It actually frightens me to a certain extent. And PJ, don't worry, you're a good kid, man. I'm not. But just understand, you answer to God after I let, you know, at once I turn you off, turn you loose and you're an adult, you answer to God on those things. But he's very serious about the family and society and how it operates, and that our children be respectful. And but there was no tolerance for those things. The parents, interestingly, were responsible for saying when enough was enough. And if they came to the end of the rope, there was nothing they could do, and determined that their son or daughter was beyond anything they could do, they were then responsible for their actions. They were brought to the elders of the city. And it's interesting, all of the men of that city were responsible for carrying out the sentence. And I find that interesting because all of the men of the city, if they were involved in doing what they were supposed to be doing as the leaders of the city, they would have known this kid, they would have known this family, and they would have to consider what they could have done or should have done or did not do, right? Because even, you know, within the church, so important, you know, this is what we end up doing, and it happens all the time. I hear word of it. In fact, I stand back sometimes. I look at some kids going, like, you know, that parent doesn't get a hold of them, I'm going to. You know, that idea, why is the kid acting like that? But we tend to get that attitude when here at the church especially, instead of standing back and judging the parents and kind of bad-mouthing the kid, calling the kid over and sitting down with them and saying, hey, you know what? Here's kind of how things work, and I was noticing you were doing this, but you know, it's dangerous to do that. And we can actually help one another to raise our kids and to do those things. And we need to be better about that. But so they, you know, would have to consider, did I see it coming? Could I have gotten involved? Especially in a small community, in a lot of them were small communities back then, especially in a community like a church, right? But it would have been good. It was also a check and a check and balance against parents who may have been just really bad parents and didn't want to be parents anymore, you know, and brought their kids, and it was the parents who were in error. But it was also a reminder to the whole society that it takes a village to raise a child, and we have that responsibility here also, and we've seen a lot of them go wayward, and that's their decision. We've seen groups, and we've seen but we've seen them come back because they have been raised in the way that they should go. They've been told what's right and wrong. You know, so please don't step back. And when you see things going on here, you know, you see me, I'll bark at them. Hey, get over here. No running here. It's okay down there, because I figure if a door opens and they get hit, they're going to learn the lesson anyways, right? But I don't want somebody else taken out because they're doing that. So not in the foyer. That's the play area. It's okay for all of us to do that, to remind them. They need to be reminded instead of standing back and saying, man, what horrible parents they have, you know. So are we all okay with that? Anybody else do that what I do? Right. We do. Teach them in the way that they should go and love them. Just love them. They need to know that they're loved. Rebellion is not and here's the thing. Here's the lie today, that there is a stage of our development where the rebellious stage, they call it what? Adolescence. And I'll just share with you what I heard, how Ken Graves looks at it. There's only two stages of life. There is childhood and there is adulthood. Adolescence is a lie. And it's an excuse for kids to get away with things that they should not get away with. Listen, there is not a rebellious stage in life. Psychology and philosophy, they've made that up. And so we allow it to happen because it's a stage of adolescence. Now, God would disagree, right? And we believe what God has to say. So there's... you're either a child, you're an adult. And where rebellion, whether it's disrespect or irreverence, is not to be tolerated. You see, the thing is we're all prodigals to a certain extent, or we're all rebellious. We've all rebelled against God. But because of a third son, right? The third son that came, that God sent, his perfect son, we have the hope of forgiveness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Look, the reality is we're all in rebellion against God, our Father. And the sentence is death, stoning, right? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the amazing thing. That's the gift of grace that he's bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. And pretty awesome. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy way back in Deuteronomy. As Moses is speaking it, it's speaking forward to who? Our Savior Jesus Christ. John 8:29 tells us, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. God, Jesus never rebelled. He was not a rebellious son. We all are sons and daughters. And it pleased the Father that Jesus would submit to death. It says to death even on the cross for you and for me. Remember, we're told Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and he said, this is the eve of the preparation for Passover. Can I take Jesus down? I need to get him off of the tree. I need to get him off of the cross and prepare him for burial. Why? Because of what Moses told the children of Israel about 1,500 years earlier. And he needed to be removed before night fell, fulfilling this very thing. And because the righteous one gave his life for us, we'll end with Romans. Turn to Romans 3. It really, Paul sums it up, what is being seen and pictured here, and how the law, it's good, it prepares us for these things, but how Jesus Christ really fulfills it. And listen, Romans 3, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become, or they have become, together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And certainly as Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, it's to bring these things to the forefront. It's something that we're to... living a life... in awareness and acknowledgement that God's called us to a holy life, it takes a conscious effort. We need to recognize those things. It's part of why Moses is telling the children of Israel, this is how what God requires of society and an individual in society and those things in recognition of his morality and what's right. And here's the reality. And the reason why that they had to be given the law, because there's none good, no, not one. We all fall short somewhere, and many times. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. In the law, really, to all these people that say, well, you know, I'm a good person. No, read the law. You're not. That's the truth. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, why did you have to tell God, why did you have to have Moses tell them, you know, how to deal with the rebellious kid? Because of sin. And, you know, that's the reality of it. Why did you have to tell them how to treat women when they went in and took over a city? Because of sin. Because we don't treat each other the way we should, just by nature. But he says in 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's, you know, Moses, Elijah, and those, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. We all unknowingly commit murder and commit sins. I mean, the idea of the unsolved killing, right? Bring it to the closest city and make them address it. Take responsibility for it, you know? The reality is we all sin, and sometimes we sin not knowingly, and God's provided a way for even that, hasn't he? Propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And remember what I said at the beginning, you know, just let that kind of that thought, the God's law demands righteousness from mankind because it is the recognition, it is the righteousness of God, the righteous requirements of God. But God's grace is a gift of righteousness to mankind. That's what it's saying here. It's because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that something? And that's what all this preparation was for. The recognition and reality, look, we all fall short and we need him. We need what he's provided through his son, Jesus Christ. Amazing. The law's good. Thank God we're not under the law and the wages of sin, right, which is death. But we have hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the news. That's the good news. That actually is the message of the Old Testament. God's just trying to regulate man's wickedness as he's coming in. And he does eventually. Polygamy goes out the door. A lot of things that they had practiced or witnessed in other societies, as this is washing over them as they're acknowledging the law of God, and it started changing their society. Where did they get in trouble? When they went back and started worshiping the way that the world did, right? And doing the things that the world did, and the same thing happens to us. So it's good to know these things and to go back. They're given for our lessons, for us to learn from. So, but Deuteronomy. Remember, it was the king that was supposed to write down. He was to write it down himself and keep his own copy of Deuteronomy and read it constantly to remember of what God requires and that we can't meet it. So God met it for us, didn't he? Pretty amazing. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love and your grace. That you never change, Lord, and that we can understand and recognize what you're doing, even with the children of Israel, as you prepared to send your son to take care of all of it for us. Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts and just, Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you to the best of our ability, but we know that we need the blood that covers and cleanses, because our best just doesn't cut it. So you made up the gap, and it was a big gap for our Lord. And so we just thank you for Jesus and what he's done. And we recognize just your grace and your gift of righteousness to us. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.